All right, Leviticus chapter 6 tonight, if you would please. Leviticus 6 this evening. Appreciate Brother Mason filling in. Brother Scotts, they did a little traveling, so they're self-quarantining tonight. Appreciate him stepping in and taking care of that. Leviticus chapter 6, if you would. Been, of course, working on our series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, if you will. Verse 8. We've already covered verses 1 through 7, so we're down to verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put on his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. He shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Here's our title for tonight, Nothing But the Blood. Amen. If you want a subtitle for this, which is a little less, doesn't sound quite as good, Supplemental Information About the Burnt Offering. All right. I'll explain what that means here in just a minute. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight, as always, as we approach His Word this evening. I'll ask Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. This next section, the book of Leviticus, runs from chapter 6, verse 8, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. And in these chapters, in chapter 6 and 7, God is going to give us some supplemental information about the offerings that we've already seen. We've already covered all the offerings that are going to be mentioned, and we did that, of course, in chapters 1 through 5. Now God kind of doubles back in chapter 6, and verse 7 is going to give us, again, a little bit of supplemental information. And not only that, but he's also going to focus on the responsibility or the duties of the priests in each of these offerings. Go over to the end of chapter 7. Look in verse 35. It says this, chapter 7, verse 35, as God summarizes what he just talked about in chapter 6 and 7. He says, This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given to the children of Israel in the day in which he anointed them by statute forever throughout his generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And so he recovers these offerings again in chapter 6 and 7, just gives us a little bit of extra detailed information. Tonight, if the Lord doesn't come back before we're done, we're going to try to cover the supplemental information about the burnt offering. And of course, if you're with us, you understand the burnt offering was that which was offered in the seeking of the forgiveness of sins. It was offered to seek atonement for sins. We might say it this way. It was offered to seek salvation, to seek the salvation of man, or to seek a person's salvation by having their sins covered and their sins forgiven. And as we've said many times as we've gone through this book, just one more reminder, and that is the offering of an animal didn't save anybody. Say amen. The offering of the blood of the lamb didn't save anyone. It was their faith and the promise that God would one day send a Savior that saved them. They sacrificed or offered this sacrifice as an act of faith and an offering. They were demonstrating their faith in a coming Savior, that one day the lamb that they were offering would be a person, and the lamb would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, and offer the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, that they and we might be saved by it. And so we're going to see tonight again the burnt offering. Now, as we get into the burnt offering, I want to remind you of something, and that is this. In God's Word, He has always been and is still today very clear concerning His hatred of sin. Right. You understand, don't you, tonight? God hates sin. Right. He has a tremendous hatred because of His holiness, when it comes to sin and transgressions of His law and of His word. And so God has a hatred for sin. Now, man today tries to downplay that hatred of sin, tries to downplay the idea that God despises our sin and hates our sin. You know, those things that you do that violate God's word, as far as God's concerned, they're not mistakes, they're sins. And God hates it when we do those things. And again, I know we seek today to downplay that and make God acceptable of our sin, try to paint the idea that God understands and God doesn't really care. God just accepts you as you are in your sin, and God isn't worried about any of that. But of course, we know tonight that God hates sin. And people today are helped along the way and supported in that wrong belief, of course, by preachers as well, who seek to lessen the awfulness with which God views our sin. You know, if there's anything tonight that should demonstrate to us how much God hates sin and the awfulness with which God views sin, it ought to be the cost of sin and the awful cost of sin. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've quoted this verse many times, but in 2 Thessalonians 1, when it comes to those who have never sought the forgiveness of sins through the gospel, we see this statement in 2 Thessalonians. If I can find it. 2 Thessalonians. Hey, there it is, right where it's always been. 2 Thessalonians. Look, if you will, in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of His power. And so the cost of sin, the cost of seeking for or failing to seek the forgiveness of sin, is great. And it's very clear in God's word that He hates sin and He hates the transgression of His commands. It was for sin, you will remember, that God drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance, lest they should find entrance again once into the Garden of Eden and find the tree of life. And so God drove man out of the garden because of His hatred for sin and His hatred of man's sin. He hates it so much that no one has the opportunity to go to heaven until they have dealt with their sin. Right. Amen. You must be born again. Until sin is addressed, no one has a home in heaven or a place in heaven because of God's hatred of sin. We're told God cannot look upon sin, can He? Because right. of His holiness and His justice. You got to remember, there's a difference between the fact that God loves us and yet God in His holiness and justice hates our sin. But His love for us can never overlook our sin, because the hatred of sin is it's not an idea that God just hates an act. It's the idea that it is His person, it's who God is, that drives His hatred of sin. Who God is holy. Come on, He is the thrice holy God. Everything about Him is holy. In Him is light, the Bible says. He is light. And in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John tells us. His nature is completely void of sin. As a result of that, He hates sin. And there's this awful hatred that God has for it. And this is seen in this supplemental information in Leviticus chapter 6. When it comes to the burnt offering itself. And it was this burnt offering, as we said, that was offered to seek forgiveness of sin, to seek forgiveness for the sin or the atonement of sin that God hates so much. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8, it says this in verse 8, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is a burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning on it. First of all, not only do we know that God hates sin, but we also see His hatred for sin in the burnt offering itself. And the first thing that we see, or the first way we see His hatred of sin, is in the awfulness of the sacrifice itself. And we've covered this already, but I just want to mention it again, remind you again of what a terrible sight, what a terrible process the burnt offering was in the first place. And as we've covered so many times, they would bring the lamb to the door of the tabernacle, and it was there. Not the priest, but the offerer, the person, had to kill the animal himself, had to cut the throat of that lamb and shed its blood and put it into a basin. And the priest would then take it and cast it upon the altar. Come on, it's a reminder of the awfulness of sin. And one of the greatest demonstrations of God's hatred of sin and the awfulness of sin is the awful process through which forgiveness was sought. a lamb had to be slain, and you had to kill it and slay it yourself. And every time you laid your hands upon the head of that lamb and then took a knife and cut its throat and caught the blood in the basin and handed it over to the priest, it was a reminder that it was you that deserved to die. It was your sins for which the lamb was dying. It was your sins that created a circumstance in which you should be the one being offered. And every time you did that, it reminded you of how God hated sin, and it reminded you of the awfulness of sin because of the awfulness of the process. Now, we've romanticized in our day. I've got pictures and books, images and drawings of the tabernacle and the priests, and some of you may have them in the back of your study Bible if you have one. They show this very neat picture of the priest in his priestly robes, and they have the altar, the brazen altar where the lamb was offered, and they're going about their business and everything is neat and clean and tidy. That's not the way it was. They would have been covered in blood, and they would have been mud everywhere and blood everywhere as they offered countless lambs and sacrifices for the sins of man. It would have been a horrible, horrific sight and a horrible and horrific mess, because it pictured again the ugliness of sin. It was an ugly, gruesome, bloody process in order to seek atonement, though it's been, again, romanticized today. No, it was bloody and gruesome. Here's the good news. Y'all still with me? Amen. Even though it was bloody and gruesome, it was through their faith in carrying this out and seeking atonement by which they found grace and forgiveness. It's amazing that God, through this bloody, awful process, was able to offer them grace and forgiveness of sins through the process. And so even though it was ugly and it was gruesome, it was in this process that they found grace and forgiveness, because blood had to be shed in order for salvation to take place. Come on, their sins had to be atoned for. That was the only hope that they had in heaven. And it was an ugly process, not only because of the ugliness of sin, but it was also an ugly process because it pictured the fact that one day our Savior would die on the cross for our sins. It pictured the fact that one day our Savior would be sacrificed on our behalf. And I would remind you tonight that the ugliest scene that has ever taken place in human creation was when Christ suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And it was an ugly, ugly process, wasn't it? Oh, come on, it was an ugly, ugly process through which Christ died. And we've romanticized the view again, and you may see the pictures of Christ on the cross with a little trickle of blood coming down his forehead from the crown of thorns, but it was an ugly, horrific process. And Isaiah, flip over there if you will, Isaiah, his death on the cross was an ugly, ugly thing. Isaiah chapter 52. Again, we've romanticized it in books and images and pictures today with a little bit of blood and his looking up toward heaven, a little glowy thing over his forehead. We've made it very clean and romanticized it, but the truth is it was an ugly, ugly scene. And that's not at all how the Bible presents it, the way we see it illustrated. In Isaiah 52, look what it says in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant," speaking of Christ, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It talks about the image of Christ as he died on the cross. The word visage refers to his appearance, to his face and to his appearance. The word form is the word that we use in reference to beauty. His face was marred and his beauty was marred beyond anything that would appeal to us. And in Isaiah 53, across the page or so, it says this: "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The Bible says that there was no beauty in him because he was marred, as it says in Isaiah 52. The word marred simply means disfigured. That's the definition of the word. And it says in Isaiah 52 that he was disfigured because of the beatings and the treatment that he received in the process of seeking our forgiveness. He was so marred in his visions, his beauty, his appearance was so marred that he was marred to the point that he was not recognizable as a man. And so it was an ugly, ugly process through which Christ went in order to make it possible for you to be saved and to make it possible for me to be saved. And so the process was ugly. All of this was done as God's judgment. What Christ endured, all of it was done as God's judgment for my sin and for yours, was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, you understand tonight, don't you, that you deserved everything Christ endured. Amen. That you deserved everything that he endured, and maybe more. I don't guess we could actually say that, because he bore all of our sins and all of our transgressions. That we deserved what he got. We should have died. We should have been beaten. We should have been smitten. We should have been mocked. We should have been belittled. And it should have been us whose visage and beauty was marred beyond human recognition. But Christ stepped in and bore it for us so that we might be saved. And it was an ugly, ugly, ugly process. But through the ugliness of this process, I found grace. Amen. And I found salvation through what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. And though it was an ugly thing, and though it breaks my heart when I think of what Christ had to do to save me, and when I look at what Christ had to endure to save me, I wonder why he would do such a thing for someone like me. But in grace and mercy, he did so. And as I look at the ugliness of that thing, Brother Tim, I think to myself, I would to God he had not had to endure that for me. But I am so thankful tonight that he did, because through it, once again, I found grace and salvation. Don't tell me about how you were baptized to get into heaven, or how you think you're going to do good works, and so therefore you know you're going to heaven, or how you're a good person, therefore God will let you enter, that God doesn't care about your sin. God crucified his own son, put his own son through this agonizing, horrific process so that you might be saved through his blood. Right. Don't tell me about how salvation is got through baptism. That's nonsense. It's heresy. It's not through 300 gallons of tap water that people get saved. It's through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through which we get saved. And Christ endured this ugly, ugly process. And it was ugly. And the burnt offering in the Old Testament was ugly because it pictured that which Christ would one day endure and what he would one day suffer. So the burnt offering was indeed ugly, as was the cross. But the beauty of both was that when mixed with faith, the sinner could find grace and forgiveness. Amen. And we know tonight that his death on the cross doesn't just automatically save us. We have to repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in what Christ did. You trust in your tap water if you want to. I'm going to trust in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And what he did for me. Not only was God's hatred of sin and the ugliness of sin seen in the horrific process of the burnt offering, but it was also seen in the fact that the fire upon the brazen altar was never to go out. In Leviticus chapter 6, look in verse 9, it says this: command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering, because the burning upon the altar all night until morning. And then it gets even a little bit more clear in verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay burnt offering upon it, or in order upon it. And he shall burn there on the fat of the peace offerings, and the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. God making the point very clear, isn't he? It shall never be put out. The other thing, or the other way in which the brazen altar pictures this process of salvation, how we came to be saved, is that the fire of the altar was never to be put out. The fire on the brazen altar pictured the judgment of God on man's sins. That's the reason why the lamb once killed, or the animal once killed, was placed on the altar, and it was consumed by the fire on the brazen altar. And of course, it was us who should have been consumed, but the lamb was consumed in our place. And that fire upon the altar pictured the judgment of God on sin. That's why it was placed into the fire, and the fire consumed it. God's hatred of sin is seen in that fire. And it's interesting that the fire was never to be put out. Listen, the fire of the brazen altar pictured the judgment of God on man's sin, and the fact that it was never allowed to go out was a reminder to them of the continual judgment of God. It was a reminder that God's judgment on sin never slept. The judgment of God's sin never ceased. The judgment of God on man's sin was continual and was always there. God's hatred of sin never rested, and the judgment of sin never ceased. And seeing that fire day and night was a constant reminder of their need of atonement and their need of forgiveness. Every time you walk by the tabernacle, Brother Daniel, if the curtain happened to open the gate and you could look in and see that brazen altar and a flame shooting up out of it, it was a constant reminder of God's judgment on man's sin as they saw that brazen altar, let alone the blood about it and all the other stuff that went along with the burnt offering. But to see that fire flaming up from that brass altar was a constant reminder or a picture of the judgment of God whenever they saw it. And so it was there constantly burning, constantly reminding them of their sin. You know, you understand part of why this is, don't you? Because no one ever gets saved until they come to realize that they're a sinner. And no one ever gets saved until they come to realize that God hates their sin. This is what's wrong with so much of salvation today, or supposed salvation, and why we see people make professions of faith but never get their act together and never serve God, because they've never really been saved because they understood that they were a sinner and that they were condemned and the judgment of God was upon them unless they got saved. They would end up in a devil's hell because of the judgment of Almighty God. That flame upon the altar, the brazen altar, certainly would remind us of the flames of everlasting torment that the Bible says are in the lake of fire that awaits all those who don't get saved, because God hates sin. And what we have today is a whole bunch of people in churches who believe in Jesus because he loves them, and they have no concept of their sin. They have no concept of the judgment of God upon sin. They have no concept of God's hatred of sin and the fact that it's by his grace and mercy they were saved. And I'm thankful he loves us, as I have to say every single time I say this, because he gave his son as a demonstration of that love. But you can't get saved until you understand that you, friend, are a sinner, right, and the judgment of God is upon you. And once you understand that, listen, once you understand that you're a sinner and God hates sin, and it's by the grace and the mercy of God that God saved you in the first place, it's not hard then, once you get saved, to start going to church. And it's not hard to start serving God and living for God. And once you come that way, you start putting away all this nonsense about what we have to do and don't have to do. You're just thankful that God in his grace and his mercy saved you through the ugly process of the cross, because you deserved that. Right. And Christ took it in your place. And it's not until we understand that we're sinners and understand that God's judge. You know, before you and I got saved, you're saved tonight, say amen. Before you got saved, you understand tonight, don't you, that the judgment of God was continually upon you. And the condemnation of God was continually upon you until you got saved. You weren't going to die and go to hell. You were already dying and going to hell. You weren't going to be condemned. You are already under condemnation, because you'd never believed. Never accepted the gospel through which Christ died for us. Amen. That fire burned continually. Listen, tonight, before I got saved, that fire of the judgment of God burned continually in my life. It was a constant reminder of the condemnation of God until we come by way of the atonement. And that fire always burned, was continually burning, a reminder of the judgment they would face if they didn't get saved. Come on, this is real. They could stand, they were camped about the tabernacle. The different tribes were camped in order around about the tabernacle. And at night, this fire burned continually. The Bible says all night long until morning. And we're told later it was to never go out. You got to imagine this in your mind. They're out in the middle of the desert here in the wilderness camping. They're all camped about the tabernacle. And in the darkness of the night, they could see the glow of that fire above the tabernacle. They could stand in the door of their tent and they could see, no matter where they were in that darkness of the wilderness out there, they could see the fire glowing above the tabernacle. It was burning. And every time they stood in the door of their tabernacle at night and cast their eyes toward the tabernacle and saw that glowing, it was a reminder once again of the judgment of God upon sin and upon their sin. And the judgment of God, that though they were about to go to bed, the judgment of God on their sin never slept. As they saw, it was that constant reminder of their need to be forgiven. They could stand in the door of the tabernacle and see that constant burning and be reminded of these things. You know, even the ashes of the sacrifice offered were left until morning. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "And the priest shall put on his linen garments, linen breeches, and upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering in the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar, and he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place." They could see that fire glowing in the night as a reminder of the fact of their need of salvation. The judgment of God was continually upon them. And then every morning the priest would come in and he would gather up those ashes, which they would dump onto the east side of the altar by the door, by the court of the tabernacle. He would gather those up and he would go out through the camp and he would take those ashes out to a clean place and dispose of them there. And every time you saw that priest, come on, you got to picture this in your mind. We see the glowing night and reminding of their sin. And in the morning then, after the glowing of the fire could no longer be seen, you would see the priests every day going through the camp with that massive heap of ashes, however he hauled it. And you would see him go past your tent and throughout the camp, taking those ashes out to a clean place. And it was a reminder of the awful price that was paid for your sin. Listen, those ashes were once an animal that had nothing to do with your sin. Now it's dead and its ashes are nothing but a heap. It was a reminder once again of the judgment of God on sin. As you saw that guy, let's say they took him on a cart just for the sake of argument. Every day you can see that cart going through down the road past your tent, piled full of ashes. And a reminder that all of that was once a living animal that was offered for your sin. There's a reminder again of the awfulness of the process and the need for forgiveness. You know, while this process was ugly, it certainly was a picture. It certainly was a teachable moment. You know, I was thinking about that fire and the glow of it and the ashes that went through the camp, and I was thinking about what a teachable moment that must have been. You know, as a father and a son, I kind of pictured this in my mind this afternoon, as a father and a son stood in the door of the tent. You know, and his son at night, you know, they're standing there and dad's standing there looking toward the tabernacle and it's night and they can see the glow of the fire there. And, you know, I can kind of imagine maybe, you know, it had to happen at some point. Some son came up beside his dad and said, "Dad, what is that?" He just saw the glow of the fire off in the distance. Dad might have said something like, "Well, son, that's the fire of the righteous judgment of God being poured out on sin. And son, if you don't someday deal with your sin before God, if you don't someday get saved, if you don't someday offer atonement for your sin, if you don't someday deal with your sin, the judgment of God will be upon you also in eternity as well. Unless you repent, son, and place your faith in the coming Messiah, you will face the wrath of God pictured in the flames of the altar." And I can see some dad instructing his son, "Can't you," or his daughter, as they ask about the glow. "What's the glow?" "Well, son, that's the fire of the judgment of God, which you'll face one day if you don't get saved, if you don't come to know the coming Messiah as your Savior." I can see maybe dad as he takes his son to see the offering and the daughter can see the fire coming up and consuming the lamb. And I can see the son saying, "Dad, what is all that about? Why are we killing the animal? Why are we burning the animal on the altar?" And I can hear dad say, "Son, the lamb is innocent of anything, but it's taking our place. And son, we deserve what the lamb is enduring, and God has told us that if we offer this lamb in faith, he would one day send a once and for all lamb to save us and to deliver us from condemnation. And that's why we do this. And son, sometime, at some point in your life, you must place your faith also in the coming Savior. And you must also offer the lamb as evidence of your faith in him. You must also do those things." Of course, today we don't look to a lamb, but we tell our children about the Lord Jesus Christ who died on Calvary, who endured a horrible process so that they might be saved. And we tell them the same thing. "Listen, son, listen, daughter, it's an ugly thing. It was an ugly process through which he went. But in that ugly process, we find grace and mercy. And you too must one day for your own self accept Christ as your Savior." And in this whole process, we see such a teachable moment and such a picture of sin and the need of salvation. You know, today, of course, as I said earlier, we know that the once-for-all Lamb has come. Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. I'm so thankful tonight that he has come. I read about these sacrifices in the Old Testament. I kind of wonder at the picture of them, but I am so thankful tonight I don't have to partake in them. It's a blessing, isn't it? Not to have to kill a lamb. Not to have to bring a sacrifice. Not to have to think one day the Savior will come. It's such a blessing to say he has come. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, we know that once for all lamb has come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 10:9, we've read this verse many times. "Then said he, Lo, Christ is speaking, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that's the lambs and the offerings, "and established the second," himself, "by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool." Which is why when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Amen. All the Old Testament sacrifices were finished in him. Right. All the blood that was shed in the Old Testament was finished in him. All the faith that those Old Testament saints place in the coming Savior was finished in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. And if you have any hope of heaven tonight, it better be finished in the Lord Jesus Christ, because your baptism didn't finish your salvation, and your church membership didn't finish your salvation, and the love of Jesus by itself did not finish your salvation, and your morality and your goodness and your commandment keeping and your being a good person, oh, and the fact that you're better than somebody that you know who professes to be Christian, oh, or the fact that you're better than some preacher you know or church people you know, none of that finishes salvation. Salvation is only finished in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which pictured how God poured out his judgment and wrath on him in our place. He is the one. Now we look to Christ, upon whom God poured out his wrath on our sins. Christ is the innocent victim in the flames. It's to him we now point our children and others. I can see that dad taking his son up to the tabernacle, and as they look upon the flames on the altar, which sons see night after night from the glow in the darkness, and he goes to the altar and he sees the flames, and all of a sudden he notices there's something in the fire, and he says, "Watch that." And dad says, "Oh," he says, "there's an innocent victim in the fire." That innocent victim is the lamb that was shed for your sins. Can I tell you something tonight? There was an innocent victim at Calvary in the fire, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins, if we would receive him. All that pictured, of course, in the beautiful thing of the burnt offering. Though it was an ugly process, what a blessing it is that we can find grace. Come on, you with me tonight? That we can find grace in him. In Leviticus chapter 7, turn back over to our text. We see this burnt offering and Jesus in the burnt offering. But the second thing I want you to notice about it is he gives us this supplemental information about the burnt offering. I want you to see this prohibition concerning blood. As I said, this passage runs all the way through the end of chapter 7. So we need to go over to chapter 7 and verse 26. There's another piece of information related to this. And that's this prohibition concerning the blood. There's also a prohibition concerning the eating of fat. And we'll come to that later on in another message. But tonight I want you to see the one concerning the prohibition of blood. Verse 26 of chapter 7. "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beasts, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Blood was prohibited both before they entered the promised land and after they entered the promised land. They were never at any time to eat blood in any way, to eat or to drink blood. Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's prohibited, strictly prohibited, in Deuteronomy 10, or 12, I'm sorry. Look in verse 10, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. It says, "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell safely, then there shall be a place which the Lord God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offering and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." It says, "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your manservants and your maidservants, the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not any burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee." They had to bring their burnt offering to the tabernacle. "Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it out upon the earth as water." Notice verse 20. "And when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because my soul longeth to eat flesh." Come on, say amen to that. Every man longeth to eat flesh. Amen. I like a little meat with my meat, all right? And so I can understand the guy who says, my soul longeth to eat flesh. And so it says in verse 20, "I will eat flesh because my soul longeth to eat flesh." I don't need a reason to eat meat. I just do it because I want to. "Thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after." Come on, this is the anti-vegetarian vegan verse. It says here that you may eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If you want a steak, you can eat that. If you want chicken, you can eat that. Whatever kind of meat your soul lusts after, you can eat that. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shalt thou eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. It says, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, and thou shalt pour it out upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat of it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go into the place which the Lord shall choose, and thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings and the flesh and the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe all and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children forever after thee, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. God seems to be pretty adamant about this idea that we shall not eat the blood. We are not to eat or to drink blood. Now, what's going on here in chapter 12 is that they were to bring their offerings to the tabernacle as they had always done beforehand. You know, when they were in the wilderness, they were prohibited from killing clean animals at the house. Anytime they killed a clean animal, they had to bring it to the tabernacle before the priest and kill it. And God did this to ensure that they didn't pervert the sacrifices of God, so they didn't pervert the ceremony of the burnt offering. And so anytime they killed a clean animal, they had to kill it at the tabernacle so that God could ensure that they were doing things right, that they were preventing the sin of defiling God's sacrifices and God's offerings. Well, when they entered the promised land, God says, now that we're in the promised land and we're in a permanent situation now, he says, you don't have to bring your lunch, I guess we could say, to the tabernacle. If you want some hamburger, you can kill your cow at home. Amen. You don't have to bring it up to the tabernacle in order to kill it. He says that not only that, but you can eat it when you kill it at home. You can eat it in verses 12 through 14, he says, you can eat it even if you're ceremonially clean or ceremonially unclean. When you brought an offering to the tabernacle and killed the animal, you had to be ceremonially clean, which is one of the reasons why the priests were required to be there when a clean animal was killed. But God says, now that you're out in the wilderness, now that you're out at home and we're spread out on the promised land, you can kill an animal at home and eat it. And it doesn't matter whether you're clean or unclean, you can eat of the animal that you killed at home. Come on, this is good news for us meat eaters. We can kill and eat, amen, anytime we want, and do so at home. But they could kill the meat at home, as we said, whether they were clean or not, but the blood was to be poured out. And so you could kill your cow or your deer or your roe or whatever it was that you were killing, your lamb, you could kill it, but the blood then was never to be eaten. It had to be poured out. In verse 15 of chapter 12, he makes it pretty clear. When he says, notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever you want, whatever you lusteth after. He says, of course, the blood was not to be eaten in verse 16, was to be poured out upon the earth. The blood was to be poured out in no way used or in no way consumed. And the reason why is because it was the blood that God demanded for the atonement and the redemption of sin. It was through the blood that they were saved. We know that Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Redemption, because God required blood for forgiveness. Therefore, that's why the Bible says that life was in and life is in the blood. Look at Leviticus 17, if you will. Leviticus 17. It's the shedding of blood that brings forgiveness of sin. Not dunking in water, not being a good person, but the shedding of blood. If you're a good person, you wouldn't need to be saved. The only trouble is there's none good. No, not one, is what Paul tells us. Leviticus chapter 17, the blood was the Lord's. The blood belonged, do you hear me tonight? The blood belonged to the Lord. The fat did too, and we'll see that in another message, but the blood belonged to the Lord. And the reason it belonged to the Lord is because it was the blood that God designated for the atonement of sin. Leviticus 17, look what it says in verse 10. It says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eat any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Here's why. For the life is in the flesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Okay, can I help you out tonight? That verse, that thought right there, that one statement should settle once and for all, forever, until the end of time, what's necessary for the salvation of man. It should settle once and for all this ridiculous notion of baptismal regeneration, that somehow you can experience regeneration by being dunked in a tank of water. It should forever settle this whole notion that we can be saved or redeemed through good works or morality or all the other countless stuff that man comes up with. This verse should settle that once and for all, because it is in the blood that we find redemption. I don't know how God could be much clearer than he is. It's through blood that we find the atonement, blood through which we find forgiveness. For it is the blood, verse 11, that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourn among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, and ye shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. He says the blood again, never, ever to be eaten in any way. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, and the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore said I unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for life of all flesh is in the blood. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Man alive, God couldn't be any clearer, could it? Don't eat the blood. Here's why, because he said it is the blood that I've given for the atonement of sin. I've set the blood aside for myself through which you can be atoned of your sin. And it's through the blood. That's the reason Paul wrote in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Never find a statement about that concerning baptism. Never find a statement about that concerning the Ten Commandments. Never find a statement about that concerning anything else. It's in the blood that we find forgiveness. Through his shed blood that was shed on the cross to atone for our sin. Do you know tonight that this is even carried on over into the New Testament? Look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. Sure it was. Acts 15. You know why? Because it is still the blood that atones for sin. It is still the blood that God requires for the forgiveness of sins. God hasn't changed. It wasn't blood in the Old Testament and baptismal water in the New Testament. It wasn't catechism in the New Testament and blood in the Old Testament. The blood is still set aside for the sacrifice of man's sins. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, we've got this issue in the New Testament churches. The Jews and the Gentiles are trying to get along. And the Jews are trying to figure out whether the Gentiles ought to be circumcised and keep the law and a whole bunch of other stuff. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, how would you like to have been there for that no small disputation? When these people came down and says, if you don't get circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul says, let's talk about that for a moment. And Luke called it a small dissension and disputation. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the order of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And they being brought on their way by the church, they passed through, finished different places, verse 4. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and they declared what had happened. In verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. So they're debating this whole issue, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, we're not going to read the whole argument and dissension, but look over in verse 19, where it says, wherefore, my sentence is this. This is their conclusion. Wherefore, my sentence is this, that we trouble them not. In other words, we don't need to make the Gentiles get circumcised. We don't need them to keep the Old Testament law. He says, we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles have turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from what?
Blood.
From blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him and read in the synagogues. Then he goes on and repeats it again, verse 28, where it says this, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Now notice this. This is not the apostles' word. This is the Holy Ghost and the apostles. In other words, God agrees with the apostles here that they should abstain from idols and from blood in verse 29. So this is not an edict to the apostles. This is God saying this. In chapter 21 of Acts, notice what it says. Acts 21 and verse 25. And as touching the Gentiles, we believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood. And so this prohibition against blood carries over into the New Testament as well. And the reason why is because life is still in the blood. If you're going to be saved tonight, it'll be because Christ's blood was shed on Calvary to make an atonement for your sins. And you have entered into the blood, as we would say, by way of faith and repentance. And that's the only way you're ever going to get to heaven, is through the blood. Come on, agree with me there. Amen. It's absolutely true. Now, it's in the burnt offering. The blood was poured out at the base of the altar to make an atonement for sin. And there was life for faith in the blood. And it was that blood that God used to make atonement. Of course, Hebrews 10 tells us that it's not the blood of lambs that saves us. That only looked forward in faith. Christ poured out His blood on the cross. And of course, when we put faith in what He did in that blood, then we can be saved. This alone, the fact that the blood cannot be eaten, the blood was set apart unto God, ought to be proof that nothing but the blood can wash away sin. We sing that song all the time, don't we? What can wash away our sin? We don't say nothing but the water of the baptistry. That won't even work, would it? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of the baptistry. That'd be heresy, first of all. And we'd all be lost if we believe that. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Right.
The only thing that can wash away our sin. And if you have any hope of heaven tonight, you better know how to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your sin.
Right.
Because only that makes atonement for us.
Amen.
Now let's do this in closing. Leviticus chapter 6, and we'll be done. Leviticus 6. We see the burnt offering and the ugliness of this process where we see the continual judgment of God upon sin. And the idea that unless we seek forgiveness through His blood, that we are continually under the judgment of God. But yet at the same time, through this ugly process, the blood was shed. And through that blood, we could find forgiveness, the covering of our sin. But I want you to notice this in closing. We're not going to spend much time on this. But in Leviticus 6, 8 through 11, notice the garment of the priests. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering, because the burning upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches. He shall put on his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, his linen garments, and put on other garments, his ordinary clothing, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. It's kind of strange, isn't it? You know, when the priest was before the altar, he was interceding for the people. You know, they were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who, if you're saved tonight, is even now seated on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Well, it was Christ who interceded and sought redemption for us. Christ is an amazing thing, isn't it? He is the sacrifice of our sin. Amen.
Right.
He is the priest which offered himself for our sin. And even now he's interceding for us in our sin. He is our intercessor. And so when the priest was before the altar interceding for the people, he was to be in his white linen priestly garments. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time tonight. I think most of us understand it. Revelation makes this extremely clear that white linen represents purity, righteousness, it represents holiness. We see that. We understand that in the book of Revelation talks about that. The Bible talks about it. We understand in everyday life. That's why when a bride gets married, if she's a virgin, she shouldn't unless she is. But if she's a virgin, she wears a white bridal gown because it represents her purity. Amen. If you're not pure, you should not be in a white wedding dress.
Right.
Well, I'll say amen right there, whether you will or not. Chicken, I'll say amen. Shouldn't be, because it represents purity. It's a ridiculous, this has nothing to do with anything we're talking about, but since you brought it up, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous when you have a couple who's been married, who's been living together for 5 years and have a couple kids, and then they decide to get married and she wears a white wedding dress to the wedding. What's that? What good is that? Now, I'm thankful they're getting married. Say amen. They should have got married 5 years ago, but I'm thankful they're getting married at least. But yet you've given up the right to wear that white dress. That's for free. You can get mad if you want to, but it's right. Amen. It's free. How did we get off on that? How'd you get me off on that? When the priest stood before the altar, he was interceding for the people, and he wore his white linen, which represented righteousness and holiness. Now, he wasn't righteous or holy in himself. He was ceremonially holy because he was standing as the priest of God to represent his people. And so he went through a whole process, which we don't have time for tonight, in order to cleanse himself so that he could wear that white linen and be ceremonially righteous or ceremonially holy before God. And of course, after he was finished, when he stepped away from that altar and left the tabernacle, he was to change back into his ordinary clothing. And the reason why is because his holiness was not in himself. He was simply ceremonially holy so that he could act as the priest and represent the people and himself in that moment. And when he was in the tabernacle, he was ceremonially holy, doing the work of intercession on the part of the people. But he wasn't holy in himself. And so whenever he left the tabernacle, he changed again. More than anything, when he was doing the work of intercession, he pictured the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was standing at that altar offering the lamb for man's sins, he was representing Christ, who was not just the lamb, but also the priest. And Christ was holy. He was not touched by our sin. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he was the perfect priest. Amen. Christ would not have had to have changed his clothing when he walked away from the tabernacle because he was holy in himself. Jesus wasn't ceremonially holy. He was holy, and he was righteous, and he was not touched by sin. What's interesting about this, and the Bible doesn't give us specific details, but the priest was to be completely covered in his white linen, even wearing linen breeches, it says in verse 10. Look in verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall be put on his flesh and take up the ashes. So he was to wear these linen breeches. Now look over in the book of Exodus, last verse, the book of Exodus, chapter 28. This is covered in Exodus 28. He was to wear these linen breeches to ensure that his nakedness was covered. It's a good thing to have your nakedness covered. It's the right thing. Amen. Have your nakedness covered. Exodus 28. I know today that just having something on, people think they're clothed, but you ought to have your nakedness covered. Yes. You say, well, what is nakedness? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Exodus 28. Look what it says in verse 41. Now shalt put, go back to verse 40. And for Aaron's sons shalt thou make coats, and thou shalt make them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them. They shall minister me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their what?
Nakedness.
Now notice what it says, from the loins even to the thighs, in other words, from the loin to the kneecap, he says, these breeches will reach. They shall be upon Aaron and his sons. And when they come into the tabernacle congregation, or when they come near to the altar, the minister of the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. God says, I don't want to see your nakedness. He says, you're going to have your nakedness covered from the hip to the kneecap, that cover the entire thigh. It shall be a statute forever unto him. Listen, this is free as well. If you want to know what nakedness, God considers nakedness the exposing of anything above the kneecap. Nakedness is the exposing of the thigh. And let's be honest tonight, I don't want to get too graphic here, but if you're a man, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Amen? Nakedness is the exposing of the thigh. So they were to be completely covered in these white breeches so that their nakedness might be covered. And again, this appears to be, the Bible doesn't say specifically why, but I think this is why. And if we get to heaven and find out I'm wrong, then I'll bear that. But I'm pretty sure this is at least part of it, that this appears to be a reference back to the fall of man. Because you remember when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it says that they found that they were what?
Naked.
And God covered their nakedness. And God says, when you come in to represent me, he says, you're to have your nakedness covered. In other words, nakedness is a reference back to the inherent sinful nature of man.
Right.
It's a reference back to fallen man and what's wrong with us. Our sin isn't what's wrong with us. It's the fact we're a sinner That's what's wrong with us. And we sin because we're sinners. And that nakedness that's talked about in the book of Genesis refers to the fact that we are now a sinner by our very nature. It refers to the sinful nature of man. And when the priest who represents Christ went into the tabernacle to carry out this function, they were to be clothed in righteousness and their nakedness completely covered. And I don't know, I'll be honest with you, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but I believe in my heart that this is a reference to the idea that not only did Christ not sin, but Christ was never a sinner.
Right.
Not only did he not carry out sin, but he didn't even have the nature of man.
Right.
And when that priest went in and represented the Lord Jesus Christ, he represented the complete purity and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Christ came and died for my sin, he not only did not sin, he was never not a sinner. He was never partaker of the sinful nature of man.
Right.
He was holy and pure as our great high priest. He was clothed in a perfect righteousness, having never sinned nor been a sinner. And so the priest represented him. Listen, tonight, in this summary of the burnt offering, we see several things. We see that God hates sin. Come on, say amen. God hates sin, and he hates sin in you, and he hates sin in me. Secondly, unless that sin's been atoned for, we are going to stand before God in the judgment of our sin. And if you're not saved tonight, or if you're not sure you're saved tonight, if you're not saved tonight, it's for certain, if you're not sure you're saved tonight, it's a danger, and that is that you are not going to be under the judgment of God. You are already continually under the condemnation of Almighty God because of your sin, because it's never been atoned for. That's that fire that's burning continually, reminding us of the constant judgment and continual condemnation of God unless forgiveness is sought. It has to be sought. It has to be sought out. God's righteousness, justness is continually offended by our sin. Therefore, the judgment of God is constantly on it. Not only that, but the way for man to be saved, to escape his condemnation and judgment, is an ugly one.
Amen.
It was ugly when it was pictured in the burnt offering, and it was ugly when Christ provided the way of salvation on the cross. But in that ugliness, we find grace.
Amen.
We find salvation. And when we come by way of the great high priest who shed his blood for our sins, And when he came in perfect righteousness and holiness so that we might be saved, when we come by that way, we can be saved.
Amen.
Amen. From our sin. But we have to come by faith in the shed blood of Christ, because it is the blood and the blood alone that saves. And if you're trusting, listen tonight, my last statement. If you're trusting in anything but the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you are lost.
Right.
If it's 90% blood and 10% water, if you're one of those who say, well, I believe it's by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and this, you are lost, friend.
That's right.
It has to be all on the blood.
Amen.
It's either in the blood or it's not. It's either faith in the blood or it's not. It's not faith in the blood and something else. It's faith in the blood and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that God said, if you'll receive my Son as your Savior, I will take his blood, apply it to your account, and you can be just before me. Because your sins are covered. It's through that that we find salvation. I hate the fact that it was also ugly, but I'm so thankful the fact that I found grace in the ugliness of all of this. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.